Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we'll be reading John 12, verses 12 to 19, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. A careful reader of the Gospels can hardly fail to observe that our Lord Jesus Christ's conduct at this stage of his earthly ministry is very unusual. It is unlike anything else recorded of him in the New Testament. Hitherto, we have seen him withdrawing as much as possible from public notice, retiring into the wilderness, and checking those who have brought him forward and made him a king. As a rule, he did not court popular attention. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Matthew 12:19. Here, on the contrary, we see him making a public entry into Jerusalem attended by an immense crowd of people and causing even the Pharisees to say, "Look, the world has gone after him." The explanation of this apparent inconsistency is not hard to find out. The time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed, when the Messiah was to be cut off according to prophecy, Daniel 9:26, when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest to all people. Knowing all this, our Lord purposely drew attention to himself. Knowing this, he placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. It was the only right that this thing should not be done in a corner. If ever there was a transaction in our Lord's earthly ministry which was public, it was the sacrifice which he offered up on the cross of Calvary. He died at the time of year when all the tribes were assembled at Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Nor was this all. He died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be especially fixed upon himself. We learn, for one thing, in these verses, how entirely voluntary the sufferings of Christ were. It is impossible not to see in the history before us that our Lord had a mysterious influence over the minds and wills of all around him, whenever he thought fit to use it. Nothing else can account for the effect which his approach to Jerusalem had on the multitudes which accompanied him. They seem to have been carried forward by a secret constraining power which they were obliged to obey in spite of the disapproval of the leaders of the nation. In short, just as our Lord was able to make winds, waves, diseases, and demons obey him, so was he able when it pleased him to turn people's minds according to his will. The case before us does not stand alone. The men of Nazareth could not hold him when he chose to pass through the midst of them and go his way. Luke 4:30. The angry Jews of Jerusalem could not detain him when they would have had laid violent hands on him in the temple. He went through the midst of them. John 8:59. Above all, the very soldiers who arrested him in the garden at first drew back and fell to the ground. John 18:6. In each of these instances, there is but one explanation. A divine influence was working. There was about our Lord during his whole earthly ministry a mysterious hiding of his power, but he had almighty power when he was pleased to use it. Why, then, did he not resist his enemies at last? Why did he not scatter the band of soldiers who came to seize him like chaff before the wind? There is only one answer. He was a willing sufferer in order to achieve redemption for a lost and ruined soul. He had undertaken to give his own life as a ransom, that we might live forever, and he laid it down on the cross with all the desire of his heart. He did not bleed and suffer and die because he was defeated by superior force and could not help himself, but because he loved us and rejoiced to give himself as our substitute in our place. He did not die because he could not avoid death, but because he was willing with all his heart to make his soul an offering for sin. Forever, let us rest our hearts on this most comfortable thought. We have a most willing and loving Savior. It was his delight to do his Father's will and to make a way for the lost and guilty to draw near to God in peace. He loved the work he had taken in hand and the poor, sinful world which he came to save. Never let us give way to the unworthy thought that our Savior does not love to see sinners coming to him and does not rejoice to save them. He who was a most willing sacrifice on the cross is also a most willing Savior at the right hand of God. He is just as willing to receive sinners who come to him now for peace as he was to die for sinners when he held back his power and willingly suffered on Calvary. We learn for another thing in these verses how minutely the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming were fulfilled. The riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is here recorded, might seem at first sight a simple action and in no way remarkable. But when we turn to the Old Testament, we find this very thing had been predicted by the prophet Zechariah 500 years before, Zechariah 9:9. We find that the coming of a Redeemer someday was not the only thing which the Holy Spirit had revealed to the fathers, but that even the least particulars of his earthly career were predicted and written down with precise accuracy. Such fulfillments of prophecy as this deserve the special attention of all who love the Bible and read it with reverence. They show us that every word of Holy Scripture was given by inspiration of God. They teach us to beware of the mischievous practice of spiritualizing and explaining away the language of Scripture. We must settle it in our minds that the plain, literal meaning of the Bible is generally the true and correct meaning. Here is the prediction of Zechariah literally and exactly fulfilled. Our Lord was not only a very humble person, as some spiritualizing interpreters would have explained Zechariah's words to mean, but he literally rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Above all, such fulfillments teach us what we may expect in looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ. They show us that we must look for a literal accomplishment of the prophecies concerning that second coming and not for a figurative or a spiritual one. Forever, let us hold fast to this great principle. Happy is the Bible reader who believes the words of the Bible to mean exactly what they seem to mean. Such a person has got the true key of knowledge in looking forward to things to come. To know that predictions about the second advent of Christ will be literally fulfilled, just as predictions about the first advent of Christ were literally fulfilled, is the first step towards a right understanding of unfulfilled prophecy. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for His glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, we see that Jesus is able to draw crowds to him even though the religious leaders, who had great power over the people, were against it. Ryle draws from this the incredible truth that Jesus, who could have resisted his enemies who came to arrest him, willingly went to the cross in love and rejoiced to give himself as our substitute. What does this do to your heart as you consider the love of God for you in Christ? And second, we see that a simple but exact prophecy was fulfilled as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Ryle would have us see that if the prophecies of the first coming were so exactly fulfilled that we have even greater confidence that the second will also be fulfilled. He also encourages us to settle it in our minds that the plain, literal meaning of the Bible is generally the true and correct meaning. Are we happy Bible readers who believe the words of Scripture to mean exactly what they seem to mean?